Well, good morning, everyone. It's really good to be with you, and it's sunshining. And I want to tell you about a walk that we took in Chatsworth with our daughter and her two children, Tom and Abigail. Abigail is five, and it's Abigail who's the centre of this story, really. We took with us binoculars because we thought that it would be a good opportunity for them to learn how to use these binoculars and to see. You know, often in Chatsworth, the deer are way over on the hills. And if you do have a pair of binoculars, it sort of brings them closer. So we explained all this to them. We showed both children how to use them. And then when we took off on the walk, we talked about how one way that you hold the binoculars, it draws things that are far away close, and that if you turn them around and use them the wrong way, things seem miles and miles away. So they tried all that, and that was okay. Put them around their neck, and off we went. And then when we came to the place where the deer were, Abigail wears prescription glasses, and we remember the day that she got these glasses, and suddenly she realised that she could see clearly. So she knows what we mean when we say to her, you'll be able to see more clearly. So we asked her if she would like to see the deer and use the binoculars. And she just looked at the deer in the distance and looked at us and said, don't need binoculars, I can see them. And because she wanted just to carry on banging around in the puddles and getting wet through, wasn't interested in anything new that day. And then about 2 weeks ago, Jim went to pick her up from school. And as she came out of school, she'd got her winter coat on, a freezing cold day, gloves, hat, scarf, backpack on, loaded down, and she had these in her hands, handing this set of binoculars, which she'd made with the toilet roll in us during the day, to Jim, saying they needed repairing, and she had this set around her neck. And she said to Jim, when we got home, as if Jim didn't know, try the binoculars out, look through them, Grandad. So he looked through them, and she said, just keep looking through them, Grandad, and she came right up close with her eyes the other end of these toilet roll cubes. And then she laughed and said, I'm close up now. Then she said to Jim, stand there, Grandad, turn the binoculars round. And he looked through them, and she ran to the far end of the kitchen, and she said, now I'm far away. And she had remembered those things that we had told her. And at this moment in time, she was interested and wanted to know a little bit more about them. And as I watched her telling Jim how these binoculars worked, as if it was completely new to him, I wondered whether perhaps, as we look at this very familiar story, which we can easily think we know all about, if we look this morning through different lenses, a bit like the ones Abigail was so excited about, but for us, checking whether we ourselves have our lenses of faith on the right way round. To set the scene for this Palm Sunday story, it's helpful to just move back a little in the story and set the scene just before this journey began. And we find Jesus in Galilee, speaking seriously to the disciples for the third time about his own death. But they didn't understand. They still thought in terms of an earthly kingdom and an earthly power, demonstrated really clearly when the brothers, James and John, asked Jesus if they could sit at his right and left in glory. They were hoping that this journey to Jerusalem would turn out to be a glory march, where Jesus would reign as king and they would be on his right and his left. To which Jesus replies that they didn't know what they were talking about, asking them, "Can you drink the cup that I drink?" And then Jesus redefines the disciples' view of his kingdom, saying to them, "Look, the rulers of this earth lord it over their subjects, but with you, the greatest must be the servant of all. And the leader must be slave of all, because the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and give his life as a ransom for many." Jesus' kingdom is one that turns the kingdoms of this world upside down and inside out. And it turns our lives and communities upside down when people do come to faith in Jesus, when life becomes life in all its fullness. Jim and me were on a pilgrimage in Israel about 4 years ago now, just after Easter, and we started off at the Sea of Galilee, and it was so beautiful. It was so peaceful and easy to enter into more deeply the Bible stories of Jesus' life and his ministry. And then we had to make our journey to Jerusalem. And part of that journey from Jericho to Jerusalem involves a long, hard climb. Because Jericho, it's 800 feet below sea level, and then just 12 miles away, Jerusalem sits 3,000 miles above sea level. So it's...
You said miles.
Oh, 300 feet, sorry. Thank you. 300 feet above sea level. So the climb, it's a hard one, and the road goes through hot, stony desert, and it goes right up to the Mount of Olives. And just as you turn the corner, you have this breathtaking view over the city of Jerusalem. And this was the view that Jesus had himself. And it was on this road, as they travelled, that the gathering of people began to grow as they heard that Jesus was heading for the city. And as we made our way on the steep climb to Jerusalem, and ours was by bus, thankfully, leaving behind the fresh, cooler air of the sea around Galilee and the peace and stillness of the cool evenings, I couldn't stop thinking about that last journey that Jesus made when he set his face towards Jerusalem. How did he manage to drag himself away from that safe place, make his way to the hot, crammed city of Jerusalem for the Passover festival, knowing full well that when he got there, he'd be arrested, he'd be deserted by his friends, he'd be put on trial, he'd be flogged, he'd be tortured, spat upon, mocked, then brutally crucified alongside two criminals just outside of the city gates? And what was it that drove him into Jerusalem? And it was, of course, love. It was love that drew him to Jerusalem and on to the cross. Julian of Norwich said it this way: love was his meaning. And Catherine of Siena said, nails could not have held the God-man to the cross had love not held him there. And it was his great love of the whole world. Jesus was riding into the perfect storm. And that perfect storms happen when certain powerful events come together with a force that causes significant and powerful change. And here in Jerusalem, we see three very different powers present. Firstly, the worldly kingdom power of the Roman authorities. Now, as they watched through their own lens, they were now nervous that their power was being threatened by the growing disturbances being reported to them. And now this Jesus came riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, and people were laying down cloaks, waving palms, and claiming him to be their king. And Roman history tells us only too well that crucifixion, it wasn't just a brutal mode of execution, but it was also a clear statement of power, that Caesar was Lord, that he was king, and that resistance was both futile and very foolish. And the second worldly kingdom power at work was that of the Jewish religious leaders. They exercised a lot of power at the time. And as they watched events through their lens, they were already plotting a way to get rid of Jesus because he threatened their privileged position, their comfortable way of doing religion that gave them status, power, and brought them significant personal wealth from the temple businesses that they'd organised. And Chris opened up and spoke to us about that way of living in detail 2 weeks ago. These kingdoms represented the worldly political and religious powers of the day. And here, both of them were deeply disturbed and deeply challenged by Jesus' teaching about a completely different kingdom. Now, this third kingdom, the kingdom of heaven that Jesus came to usher in, was not of this world. And the only power demonstrated through Jesus' life and ministry was that of love, restoration, hope, and self-sacrifice that now points to the cross as the purpose for his coming, where he himself comes to give his life as a ransom for many. This kingdom of God, expressed in the life of Jesus, certainly turns the world's ideas of power completely on its head. As Jesus rode into Jerusalem, the perfect storm came together as these kingdoms clashed. And such clashes, you know, they're going to continue to happen today. And it happens when the people of God are actively and intentionally seeking to bring in God's kingdom to the communities in which they live. And when that happens, there will always be resistance. Very soon, it would look as the people had a failed Messiah to follow, rather than that glorious, triumphant Messiah who'd been greeted earlier with hosannas, had been greeted with the words from Psalm 118, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And not too long ahead, the same voices would be crying, "Crucify him. Crucify him." The Romans and the religious leaders conspiring together to bring him to death on the cross all seemed, from that human point of view, that the powers of the world were in charge. But no, this was God's plan for our salvation. And in plain sight, Jesus was bringing about our rescue from the consequences of sin and death. In plain sight, he was opening up the way back to God through this cruel death, so that we could all come home to the Father's heart. No one saw it at the time. No one imagined what God was doing. And how could they have ever imagined such love as this, where the Son of God himself suffers and dies in our place? But we can be sure that when our storms are raging and all seems dark and despair comes calling at our door, we can be sure that God is still with us, still loving us, still healing us, and still at work answering our prayers. As Jesus approaches Jerusalem, the Gospels of both Luke and Matthew record the agony Jesus experiences as the depth of his love for the city and for the people Israel wells up within him, and he weeps. Matthew records it this way, and this was while the crowds were all around him shouting, "Hosanna." But Jesus cried out, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, You who kill the prophets and stone those who sent you, how often I have longed to gather your children together, as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. But you were not willing. Jesus' heart was breaking over this stubborn people who were not willing to listen to him, and yet still he loves them. And still he continues on to the cross. And Jesus still weeps over those who don't know him, those who don't want to know him, those who feel threatened by him, those who are afraid of him. And I believe that he weeps with us in our storms, in our grief, in our struggles too. But not as a helpless God at a distance, but as a God who understands our pain and our sorrow, and who wants us to come to him, King of Kings, our Father God, who by his Spirit is with us and in us, with the power to hold us, with the power to sustain us, and the power to answer our prayers. And this God, this wonderful God, still seeks to save the lost and rejoices with the whole company of heaven when one of his children turns to him and comes home. And I guess as I look around this morning, there are many of us whose hearts are still waiting for that day of rejoicing when our own children come home and find him as Saviour. Jesus understands us too. I think it's pertinent that yesterday was a very busy day, all day, at the church hall from 8:30 in the morning and in church as the extravaganza took place. Much was accomplished by a lot of willing people. And God was at work. God was at work in every relationship. And it was a really heartwarming time to be amongst the family of God here in Ripley. But now, as we turn into Holy Week, it's time to slow the pace, not be so busy, and focus on Jesus, and take time to reflect through the lenses that we choose to pick up on what these events ahead can mean to each one of us in this season, and to us as a church. And this story offers to us the opportunity to look through our lens of faith and perhaps to be challenged about the kingdom we follow. Even James and John misunderstood Jesus, thinking that they could ignore all the hard bits about the cross, Jesus' death, and find a way of having Jesus without the cross. The disciples, they faced lots of questions about themselves as they travelled with Jesus. And so shall we, as we travel with him, if we will allow him to land those questions in our hearts and to help us to reflect through the Bible, through this story yet again, familiar as it is, and to reflect about where we are and how are we doing. Questions such as, are there things that threaten us today that cause resistance to rise up in us as a people of God? What might we be afraid of losing as we discern the new wave and the power of the Holy Spirit at work among us? Have we, like the religious leaders and the Romans, forgotten that none of us are in charge? Only God. And what a relief that is. How are we doing? Are we spiritually dry? Exhausted? Are we tired? Do we need to pick up the binoculars to refocus that faith, which perhaps seems to be at a distance now? And we didn't know that was happening. Quietly becoming domesticated and very comfortable, needing different lenses to focus more clearly once again on Jesus. And I wonder, and this is hard too, have we let our love, our devotion to Jesus himself become something that we simply look on him as sometimes can help us through the various things that we want to do anyway? And finally, this question really challenged me this week. Do we expect to live our present lifestyles and at the same time see the revival that our hearts are crying out for? The transformation of our families, our friends, and our community. And I believe that as we face each of our questions head on, and we face them with each other, we shall find our relationship with Jesus going ever deeper and ever closer. And as we as church, I believe we'll find out in that whole process of teasing out those questions what it's really like to do life deeply with each other in Christ Jesus. And you know, we don't need great faith. We just need faith in a great God. Let's pray. Lord, how can we thank you enough? And as we turn now to Holy Week, we would invite you in. Would you come and speak to our hearts once again? Would you blow on our faith by your Spirit, that we might once again be fulfilled with your Spirit, that we might have that sense of walking closer with you than ever before, and that as we set our face toward Jerusalem with you this week, we pray that by the end of this week we would be changed more and more into your likeness, more and more blessed with the fullness of your Spirit within us, and more and more willing to take up our cross and follow you. For Jesus' sake, Amen.